Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? We will have just a couple of scripture readings, not all of them that are listed there, but I do want to start in Matthew 28 and verse 18. If you have found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then if you will turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. This is God's word. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting at verse 18. Once again, God's word. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This has been God's word. Please be seated. If you were not here last week, I would recommend, if you haven't already, to in some way or other listen to the audio recording of that sermon. I had really intended to just have one sermon on baptism, but I did a rather, well, not intentionally, but as it turns out, a rather poor job of knowing how long it would take. And so what I intended to do, well, and I was kind of surprised, because after the sermon, quite a number of you expressed that some of the things that I was explaining you found to be very helpful and encouraging. So, and there was something of an appeal to go back and finish better than I had the first time. So here's what my plan is this morning. I am going to try to, as briefly and meaningfully as I can, review some of the stuff that I spend most of my time explaining in last sermon. So we're going to review that, Lord willing, in less time. And then I intend to expand more on some of the things that I had covered in a more hurried and less satisfactory way last week. And then, just so you know where this is going, as I have thought about it, I'm planning to at least do two more sermons that are going to be of a more practical nature. Once again, this morning's sermon, like last week's, it is going to be more theological, explaining what we find in any number of passages of Scripture about baptism and the covenant. And then in the next two sermons, I anticipate teasing out what it is to be a parent in the covenant. and what it is to be a child being raised in the covenant. What implications does that have? So that will take us through the next few Sundays. That's where we're heading. So then, let me begin with a brief review of the covenant, the idea of covenant, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace with its surety and condition. As I mentioned last week, a covenant is an agreement between two persons or two parties, and the agreement establishes a relationship between them. It is a particular type of a relationship. And God, we can tell in Scripture that God makes covenant with humans. And when God makes covenant with humans, He determines the terms of the covenant. He doesn't negotiate those terms. He establishes them sovereignly. And if we were to survey the whole of Scripture, we can tell that there are fundamentally two main covenants that God has made with man. One of these covenants is fairly easy to understand. It's the covenant of works. The second of these two main covenants is a little bit more complex to understand, and we call it the covenant of grace. God, at man's beginning, established the first of these two covenants, what we call the covenant of works. And this covenant is made with Adam as representative of the whole human race. The promise of this condition is eternal life. The promise of this covenant is eternal life. And the condition of the covenant is perfect obedience. Now, when we say condition in the covenant of works, we are talking about a meritorious condition. Or as I'm going to say it here forward, a merit condition. Man does not merit the covenant. But once God establishes the covenant and says, here's the promise, here's the condition, man functions in that covenant as either one who, by obeying the condition, merits what is promised, or by breaking the condition, he has demerit, and the threat of death comes upon him. So very important, the condition of the covenant of works is a merit-type condition. Adam, as representative of the human race, broke that covenant. And that covenant can no longer serve as a way for Adam or any of his fallen offspring to receive the promise of eternal life. They cannot do it. Yet, and this is the good news of Scripture, and we find it beginning as early as Genesis chapter 3, God was pleased, after Adam's fall, to establish a covenant of grace with believers. This is that second main covenant that I referred to earlier, and it is the one that is a little more complex. The promise of the covenant of grace is that same thing that was promised in the covenant of works: eternal life. Eternal life is being promised now to sinners, to those who in Adam broke the covenant of works. The condition of the covenant of grace is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ with repentance. And may I just say going forward, it's always faith and repentance. They go together. But for the sake of brevity, I may at many points going forward just simply say faith. But faith and repentance, they go together. So far, so good. It seems simple. But here's where the complexity comes in. When we say that faith is the condition of the covenant of grace, we do not mean that faith is the merit condition of the covenant of grace. The Apostle Paul, many times, connects faith, which is the condition of the covenant of grace, he connects faith with receiving a gift in grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul says we are justified by grace as a gift to be received by faith. So we have to see that connection. This thing, which is the condition of the covenant of grace, faith, is connected with the idea of grace. Getting what you don't deserve, better than what you deserve, and receiving it as a gift. As a matter of fact, this same apostle, he frequently contrasts faith with works. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Whatever faith is, it is not about your doing, your performing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And once again, in Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, Paul specifically contrasts faith and grace with working and receiving wages. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we can see from Scripture that this condition of the covenant of grace, faith in Jesus Christ, it is not a work. It is not a merit condition. Faith is not a work the sinner performs that merits the wage of eternal life. Cement that in your mind. Faith rests upon someone else's work as a gift. Faith receives someone else's wage as a gift. But here's the thing. If the whole human race, represented by Adam, has broken the covenant of works, if the threat of that covenant was death, God cannot then just turn around and say, well, I threatened death, but now I'm going to make a covenant with you and just decide to give you life instead. God would be unfaithful to the first covenant that he made with the whole human race represented by Adam. If there is to be a covenant of grace, a promise of eternal life given to sinners and received on the condition of faith, There must be a merit condition satisfied to make that possible. Because all these people in Adam, they must die. And somebody's going to have to die on their behalf, in their place. And the promise of eternal life on the condition of perfect obedience is still going to have to be satisfied. There is a merit condition that makes the covenant of grace possible. But it's not a merit condition that the sinner does. The merit condition of the covenant of grace is provided by a surety. And I introduced that word last week and spent more time with it than I am going to here. But it's a very important concept. Most commonly, in what we run across every day in our society, the closest thing to a surety is what we would call a cosigner. When one person is going to enter into a covenant, if you will, the contract, a loan for a piece of property or a car, if one party is not deemed to be a good risk, then the person, the entity making the loan, asks for a cosigner, someone who will step in if the primary party defaults, if they don't follow through with making the payments. And you see, our situation as sinners is we're not entering into a contract and maybe we're going to make the payments or maybe we're not. We've already broken it. But God provides a surety, a person who takes the legal responsibility for the debts and obligations of another person. And that surety, my friends, is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 says, "This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant." Jesus is the surety of the covenant of grace. He makes the whole arrangement possible because we've already defaulted on the covenant of works. He performs the work that merits the wage of eternal life. His death satisfies what was threatened in the covenant of works. Jesus obeys for those in the covenant. Jesus dies on behalf of those in the covenant. But what kind of condition then is faith? When we say that faith is the condition of the covenant of grace, what kind of condition is it then? And this is important for us to cement in our minds. And maybe just to make it simple and to highlight the contrast, unlike the condition of the covenant of works, which was a merit condition, the condition of the covenant of grace, faith, we might call a fruit condition. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that you already have the relationship of the covenant, and faith is a fruit of the relationship that the sinner already has with God in Christ. Maybe we could use this illustration. Imagine that there is a man, And we could pick any number of things, but let's suppose he has something of a very unusual nose. And this father's son has been born. And he too has this very unusual nose. I wonder what kind of noses we're all imagining, but now, the son, the reason, the cause for the son having the father's nose is that he is the offspring of the father. That's the cause of it. And yet the father, let's suppose he walks into the son's third grade classroom, and he might say to the whole class, "Whoever has my nose is my child." If you have the nose that I have, then you're my son. That's a perfectly appropriate way of saying that, but in saying it that way, he does not mean to imply one of you has done the work of getting a nose put on you like me, and because of that, you have made yourself to be my child. And in the same way, faith is the fruit condition of the covenant. Eternal life isn't the wage of faith. Faith is a fruit of eternal life already at work in the sinner by regeneration. And this is why the scriptures can contain statements that sound very much like what that father might say in his son's third grade class. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That statement is not meant to mean that believing causes eternal life, but that whoever has eternal life has faith. And the person who has faith can know that they have eternal life. Now, that's the covenant of grace. Its promise, its fruit condition, and the merit condition that is provided by the surety, Jesus Christ. Baptism, which brings us back to the occasion for the sermon here this morning. Baptism, as I spent a lot of time last week drawing out, baptism symbolizes the covenant of grace. It symbolizes what is promised in the covenant. It symbolizes the promise of the covenant merited by the surety, Jesus. In baptism, we see the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. It is a washing ceremony. Sin washed away. And it symbolizes eternal life that this person has by the Holy Spirit. The water itself symbolizes that. But baptism also symbolizes the fruit condition that is assumed by the one who is baptized. The condition of the covenant, the fruit condition, is faith in Jesus Christ. And the person baptized is passive. They're not active. They are not doing work in order to get wages. God is doing something to them. They're being washed in the name of the triune God. And this is indicative of faith as the condition. But furthermore, in the washing itself, there is symbolized that this person has put off the old man through the death of Christ and has been made alive in Christ so that they, in their life, are to walk in repentance, putting off what belongs to the old man and putting on the new man in Christ. Baptism is outwardly and symbolically conveying that a person is united to Christ, engrafted in Christ, with all his benefits coming to them, and that that person will live in the fruit conditions of faith and repentance. So baptism symbolizes the covenant of grace, and then to take it one step further, since baptism symbolizes the covenant of grace, both its promise and its fruit condition, when one is baptized, he is formally and outwardly entering into the covenant of grace. And he is being identified then with the people of the covenant, the people who are in covenant with God, his visible church. All that is happening in baptism. Now, having said all that, I hope to develop now some other things. I don't know if I'm doing too much better than I did last week. Having reviewed all of that, I want us to help us see how the fruit condition of the covenant of grace is applied in evangelism, baptism, and I'll have several things to say about that, and then assurance. The fruit condition, faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit condition of the covenant of grace is applied in evangelism. Now, evangelism, you hear the word in there, evangel. Evangel is the idea of the good news, the gospel. And the good news, the gospel, is the message of what Jesus, the surety, has done. The covenant of grace, is the way the surety's benefits are offered to sinners. You, sinner, can have the benefits that the surety has achieved as a promise if you believe in him. The church is to tell each sinner, without exception, that Christ and his benefits are his if he has faith in Jesus Christ. And we're accustomed to hearing that covenant presentation and offer of the gospel. We're accustomed to hearing that in Scripture. Often the covenant is offered on the condition of faith. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Or again, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Sometimes the covenant is even offered on the condition of repentance. And that's because faith and repentance always go together. Acts chapter 3 in verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." And when any person hears the good news about what the surety has done, and he and his benefits are offered to them for faith in Jesus Christ, there's always one of two responses. Some respond with the fruit condition. They exhibit faith in Christ and repentance unto life. Others do not exhibit the fruit condition of faith in the surety. And we see that laid out in John chapter 3, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So that's how the fruit condition of faith and repentance is used and applied in evangelism. But that leads us now to consider how the fruit condition is applied in baptism. How the fruit condition of faith and repentance is applied in baptism. And I want to lay out for us three main cases under this category. Case number one is that everyone who exhibits the fruit condition, so they exhibit faith in Christ and repentance unto life, everyone who exhibits the fruit condition is to formally enter the covenant relationship by being baptized. Baptism is the way a person becomes a Christian in an outward sense. It's not by walking an aisle. It's not by praying some particular prayer. The way one comes to Christ in Scripture outwardly is by being baptized. And through the covenant sign, identifying with Christ's people, his visible church. And you can hear baptism being thought of and spoken of that way in any number of portions of Scripture. As an example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter says, baptism now saves you. It's in this sense. Or Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In other words, the believer, he outwardly comes to Christ and professes his faith by submitting to baptism. So, in this first case that I'm talking about now, we might call it the first generation believer, the first generation Christian. And in their case, the order is that they hear the gospel benefits offered in the covenant. They profess, they outwardly exhibit the fruit condition of faith in Christ and repentance unto life. And then they submit to baptism in order to formally enter the covenant and be numbered among God's covenant people, his visible church. And in all that, by the way, we agree with Reformed Baptists. But that leads us now to consider case number two. This is the children who have a believing parent, like what we observed this morning. Nate and Audrey are believers in Christ, and Creston was baptized. Why? The New Testament scriptures make it clear in a number of ways that the child of a believing parent, the children of a believing parent, are members of the covenant community, and therefore they must be members of the covenant. And if you are a member of the covenant, then you should have been baptized. All that goes together. How do we see this in Scripture? Very briefly. Well, for one thing, The two places where children are specifically addressed and spoken to in the New Testament, two letters of Paul, Ephesians and Colossians, where they are spoken to amongst other subgroups in the church. Paul writes to husbands and wives, and slaves and masters, and then parents. But there's another subgroup in the church, children. He speaks to children, and these children are part of the church because they are a subgroup of the bigger group that is addressed in these letters as, in the case of Ephesians, the saints who are in Ephesus, or in the book of Colossians, to the saints in Christ at Colossae. To the church, to the saints in Christ. And then when he starts talking about subgroups in that church, one of them is children. Children, obey your parents. But additionally, these children in these same portions of Scripture, they are exhorted to exhibit the fruit condition of the covenant. They are to exhibit faith. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord as Christians, as believers in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is consistent with the household baptisms we read about over and over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children. Paul says that the child of a believing parent is holy. That indicates they're within the covenant. And friends, we dare not forget the words of our own Lord, Luke chapter 18, verse 16, let the children come to me, the little children, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And my friends, if the children of believers are not to be baptized, then it's hard to see how it is that the kingdom of God belongs to the little children. In all these ways, the New Testament scriptures make it clear that the children are part of the covenant people. If they're a part of the covenant people, then they are members of the covenant. And if they are members of the covenant, then they should have the sign of the covenant, baptism. In the case of the child of a believing parent, it has pleased the Lord not to alter the covenant, not to alter its promise, not to alter its condition of faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that is different is that God is pleased to outwardly include them in the covenant before they can humanly exhibit the fruit condition of faith and repentance. That's all that's different. And friends, that's what's happened with Creston this morning. He has been outwardly and formally included in the covenant, outwardly and formally included in Christ's church. And God's promises have been brought to bear upon him, what God promises him in Jesus Christ. And he has assumed the obligation of the condition, the fruit condition of the covenant, that he must believe in Jesus Christ and walk in repentance. And ultimately, Lord willing, that is the fruit that we will observe in him and our other baptized members. That leads us to the third case, in terms of how we apply the fruit condition in the covenant of grace. Any baptized person who ultimately fails to exhibit the fruit condition of the covenant should be considered a covenant breaker, and his formal identification with the covenant people, the church, should be terminated. He or she should be erased, excommunicated. You see, such people were formally in the covenant, but they were not vitally in the covenant. They may have appeared to exhibit the fruit condition of faith and repentance for a while, but time ultimately made it clear that they really didn't. Because they were formally in the covenant by baptism, it can be said that they have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yet since they were not vitally in the covenant by the Spirit, they are said to fall away. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. But as weak and floundering as the people that the book of Hebrews is written to were, as much as they were struggling, nonetheless, even to Christians like that, who nonetheless were vitally attached to Christ by the Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews could go on to write, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And that leads then finally for us to briefly consider how the fruit condition of the covenant of grace is applied in assurance. Baptism does objectively signify the covenant of grace outwardly. Yet, for elect persons, those regenerated by the Spirit, who have faith in Christ and repentance unto life, the promise of the covenant outwardly signified in baptism is, in their case, by the power of the Spirit, inwardly sealed to their hearts through faith. Because they are a believer in Christ, they have faith in Him, they see what is outwardly signified, what God is signifying that He does. And they receive the grace of assurance, what God is saying to them. They see the fruit conditions symbolized, faith, repentance unto life. And yeah, their faith is not perfect, but it's real. Their repentance isn't perfect, but it's genuine. And they look at what God is saying, and He says, everyone who believes in My Son, the surety, and what He has done for them, the merit condition that He has performed. He has eternal life. He has the forgiveness of sins. And the person with faith looks then at the outward sign of baptism. And what it is signified is sealed to them. God has washed all my sins away. I have life. How could it be otherwise? I believe in Jesus. And God says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This simple thing that is outwardly signified, its blessings are mine. Thanks be to God. And friends, we pray that Creston will one day, as he believes in Christ, receive the grace that was signified in his baptism today. And each of you who believes in Christ, just as you hear the word of the gospel, just as you hear the assurance of pardon week by week, when you observe the baptism this morning, and we're going to have another one next week, when you see that baptism, see what God has done for you and what he has promised you based upon what your surety, Jesus Christ, has done. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and even your faith in him and repentance unto life, it is a fruit in you of that relationship. Well, I need to leave off there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant. And we pray that we will rejoice in the nature of the covenant of grace and what has been performed by Christ on our behalf. And that even what you call us to do in the covenant of grace, that it is a fruit of the relationship that is promised. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that in yet another way you may convey these same things to us and that we may actively enjoy these benefits, eating bread, drinking wine that signify our Lord, his body and blood given for us, securing this covenant for us, given to us as gifts. May we rejoice greatly in him and in you, our God, through him, in the power of the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.